Yeah, thanks, Kim. I have really enjoyed our friendship, and I probably got more coming this way than giving that way in this friendship, and so I really do appreciate that, appreciate their family. This can't leave this room, because there are privileged things that are said between a dad and a daughter. But one of my daughters is the same age as one of Kim's sons, and they're in class together. And so last year, she came home. There's a boy in the class that I know she can't stand. And so I would always give her a hard time about, like, you know, the one you can't stand is the one that you're probably going to end up with. And she would like, no, Dad, you don't understand. I hate this guy. And, da, 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 da. And she would go on and on. This went on like all school year. And then one day she comes home from school. We're riding in the car. And she goes, now, Dad, don't say anything. But of the boys in my class, I think there's one that maybe I could marry. Caleb Kira. I thought, I'll sign off on that. Let's draw up some paperwork. Let's get that. So that doesn't leave here, though, because, yeah. Well, I do have three daughters, but only one of them's in that class, in that grade. So you could probably process of deduction, figure that out. When I got the topic of friendship, there was a lot of different ways to go, obviously. There are so many different ways of approaching this topic. We could approach it philosophically. I mean, there's great philosophers like Aristotle who spent a lot of ink on friendship. We could approach it psychologically. There's a lot of stuff out there, especially since the 1960s, on friendship in psychological circles and in Christian psychological circles. But I'm a Bible teacher at heart, and so we're going to find our way back to Scripture with some sprinkled in wisdom from my experiences over the years. And I want to begin by telling you an aha moment that I had actually in seminary. My freshman, you don't call it your freshman year, my first year in seminary, we walked into a class that I really didn't care for, to be honest. It was probably my least favorite class. But we had this one exercise we had to do, and the exercise was a timeline of your life. And so what we had is we had to bring a big poster board into class, and we had to bring, I think, four different color Post-its to class with us. And the professor said, all right, on the blue Post-its, I want you to write the best moments in your life to date. And so you write those kind of best memories in your life, and then you put them in chronological order on the poster board. And then we would write down the worst memories and put that on there. Then you'd write down the times that you were closest to God, so get more specifically, and then the times that you were furthest away from God. And the big aha moment I had is as I looked at my board, I realized that the moments where I was worst in my relationship with God were all clustered together around my freshman and sophomore year of college. Now, what typically happens when we go off to our freshman and sophomore year of college? You got a new set of friends. You don't have the accountability you had before. Mom and dad aren't on you like they were before. And so I had this newfound freedom. But more than the freedom I had, it was the friends I had. And I look at those period of times, there's like this aha moment. Wow, my dad was right. Bad company corrupts good morals. That was like this aha moment. Now, some of you are sitting there, you're going, that's not real deep, Brandon. But I'm telling you, that was like this moment for me because I looked at that moment and I went, wow, here's the aha moment for me. Who you hang out with is going to influence more than anything else in your life, your relationship with God. Let me say that again. Who you hang out with is going to influence your relationship with God more than anything else in your life. Now, we could go a lot of different directions on that, but just think one real quick example. Is it possible to love God and not love others? Ken, if I ask you, well, how can you show me that you're loving God? I think the litmus test is how you're treating others. That we, because we are analytical and because we're Western and because we think in a linear fashion, we tend to think I've got my upreach and my outreach or my relationship with God and my relationship with my others. And that is just foreign to the Bible. That when you go to the Bible, those things are so intertwined, they're not separate. Obviously, there are exceptions when we think of particular moments in our lives when we may be getting persecuted, we may be getting the short end of the stick like a Job. But by and large, our relationship with God is integrally bound up in our relationship with other people. And so that's why if you look at the outlines you have there, the idea that we become like those with whom we associate, for better or for worse, is so important. Because what I want to kind of set the stage here is who you're hanging out with, who you're spending time with, who you want to be with, is going to have the greatest impact on your relationship with God. It's either going to motivate you to excel in that relationship, or it's going to motivate you to slow down that relationship. When I went off to college, as Kim said, I played golf at Long Beach State. I was the youngest guy on the team. I was the only guy in the athletic department who, when we went to the week-long orientation for new athletes in the athletic department, I was the only one who had to get a parent signature because I was still 17 and everybody else was 18. They could sign their own stuff. And we had, golf teams don't typically carry more than maybe 9 players on the team. And of the 9, there were only 3 incoming freshmen, and 2 of them eventually didn't make the team. And so by the end of the season, the end of my first season, I was the only freshman on the team. And we had 3 fifth-year seniors. We had 3 or 4 fourth-year seniors or juniors that, were in a fourth year of junior. And so there was just this, I had a lot of older guys. And so I was 17 when I started, soon turned 18, but we had a lot of 22 and 23-year-olds. There's a gap there. And I wanted to hang out with those 22 and 23-year-olds. I wanted to do what the 22 and the 23-year-olds were doing. And guess what they didn't want to do? Go to church. They didn't want to do Bible study. They didn't want to. And I just saw subtly, in hindsight, how that slowly pulled me away from the friendships that I had that were really Christ-centered, that were at the church, that were anchored in those sorts of things. And so I began to have these relationships. And then I remember this defining moment where I had to make sort of a decision. And two of the guys on the golf team lived with 2 of the guys on the water polo team at Long Beach State, and they lived in a house. And we were over there, and a couple of my high school friends were at USC, and so they were coming down, and we were all going to go to this party at this house. We go to the party, and how many of you guys have seen Buddy the Elf? What's that movie? Elf? Is that the name of the movie? Yeah. You remember that scene where he says, "Ooh, he's an angry elf." You guys remember that? Remember when he had like a little man's complex and this was going to be a fight? Oh, say it one more time. And well, my friend who ran track at USC that we went to high school together with, he had a little man's complex. And so when he drank a little bit, he got a little belligerent. And so all of a sudden there was going to be like, it was toe-to-toe with one of my current teammates. So I had a high school friend who we'd been friends with since 6th grade all the way through high school, played sports together, did everything together. And then I've got my new teammates. And they're at the party, and they're standing toe-to-toe about to get in a fight, and I'm trying to play peacemaker. And it was like in that moment I knew I had to decide. I kind of had to decide right then, was I going to back my lifelong friend, or was I going to back my teammate? My current teammate was in the right in this particular situation, so I tried to play the peacemaker. But I just remember the feeling of division between current teammate, old teammate. And I think that's illustrative of what we feel, not every day, but quite often in our life. Am I going to be with the friends who are for Christ and are encouraging me in that area, or am I going to be with this? Maybe you're at work, and you know that doing this particular thing, we've got a commercial real estate agent at church, awesome guy. His particular real estate office has this routine that when they close a really big sale, commercial real estate, a lot of money, big deals, when they close a deal, guess what all those guys want to go do? They go out drinking and they go out to a topless bar. That's like the way they celebrate. And so he knew that he can't do that. That would not be glorifying to God. That would not be the best thing. But he wants to excel and be excellent in his career, and he kind of feels like he needs those relationships to go do that. But he can't do that. And so we all have that. Now, that's a huge, stark example of the difference between the two. But in our lives, I think we're constantly given those opportunities to slightly compromise and choose the friends who lead us subtly away from Christ and those who lead us subtly towards Christ. And it's a no-brainer. It's a no-brainer who we need to go after. We need to go after the ones who are going to move us towards Christ. So here's what I want you to end with tonight. I'm going to tell you the end before the beginning. Here's the end. You want the kind of friends who are fiercely loyal to God doing his work in your life. Friends who are fiercely loyal to God's work in your life. And I think this bears out or kind of comes out of, you know, some people call it the most famous friendship story. It's kind of funny. I don't think at the bottom line, at the heart of it, it's a friendship story, but there are some things to be learned about friendship, and that's the story of Jonathan and David. Just by way of hands of who I'm speaking with tonight, how many of you are familiar with the story of Jonathan and David? How many of you have your Bibles here tonight or a Bible that you can look at? Because if you're very familiar with it, I'd like to point out some of the finer stuff, and so we can kind of read through it together. The reason I ask is because when I do chapel with the Dodgers, I will say something like this. How many of you have heard of Solomon? And there are a few hands go up. What is Solomon known for? And it's crickets. There's nothing. So the difference between what I do there, and then occasionally I teach out at Talbot, and teaching to that crowd's a lot different than doing a chapel at a Dodger game or, you know, somebody like the San Francisco Giants, Lord help them. So it's good to know who I'm dealing with. So here we go. I want you to open your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter. We're going to actually start in chapter 16. And what we're going to see is that you want friends who are fiercely loyal to God's work in your life. 1 Samuel, there's a theme verse. I think if you were to go through and study 1 and 2 Samuel, you could go back to chapter 2 and there's one particular verse that sets the stage for all of 1 and 2 Samuel. And it's simply God speaking to Eli. Eli has two sons. Those two sons are going to lose their privileged position. And this is the verse. He says, "Those who honor me, I will honor. Those who despise me will be lightly esteemed or disdained, depending on your translation." He had made a promise to Eli and Eli's household, and they would have forever this service at the Lord's house. And they screwed it up. And so God comes to him and he says, "Far be it from me. Those who honor me, I will honor, and those who despise me will be lightly esteemed or will be disdained." Throughout 1 and 2 Samuel, you see that verse illustrated. So God anoints Saul. And if Saul would have honored God, guess what would have happened? Saul would have been honored. But Saul doesn't honor God, and so God anoints David, and God honors David. And we see this transition between the anointing of Saul, so his star is falling, and the anointing of David, and his star is rising. In chapter 16, a lot of times it's kind of funky how Bibles have spaces and break things up because we miss those immediate contrasts. But look in chapter 16, 1 Samuel 16, verse 13. "Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward. And Samuel rose up and went to Ramah. Now the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and a harmful spirit from the Lord tormented him." So if we didn't have that gap in our Bibles with a heading, you would just read that back to back. And I think we'd be more likely to pick up the contrast. David is anointed, the Spirit of the Lord rushes on him. Saul is sort of kicked out, and the Spirit of the Lord leaves him, and he gets a tormenting spirit that comes upon him. And then we get in chapter 17, the famous story of David and Goliath. And then after the story of David and Goliath, we get chapter 18, and we're introduced to this relationship between David and Jonathan. And who is Jonathan? Go ahead and shout it out. Saul's son. Saul's the king. Jonathan would be the prince. Which means when something happens to Saul, who gets to be king? Jonathan. You're Bill Gates' son. Heir to the foundation. Heir to all the money. And you can imagine the sort of jealousy you might feel if dad turned over that fortune to somebody else. We see movies about this sort of jealousy all the time. We see history making epics about these fights for the throne. There's all these things that sort of add to the intrigue of the story that this friendship is very unlikely. It just shouldn't be that the person who should have the throne is going to be best friends with the person who's going to take the throne from him. But if two friends are fiercely loyal to God's plans in each other's lives, then that stuff doesn't matter. And that's what we see coming out in this story. So their introduction, chapter 18, verse 1. As soon as he had finished speaking to Saul, the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David. And Jonathan loved him as his own soul. And Saul took him that day and would not let him return to his father's house. And then Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as his own soul. And Jonathan stripped himself of the robe that was on him and gave it to David and his armor, and even his sword and his bow and his belt. And David went out and was successful wherever Saul sent him, so that Saul set him over the men of war. And this was good in the sight of all the people and also in the sight of Saul's servants. So what we have, David defeats Goliath. He's popular in the sight of everybody, but he's also now best friends with their soul. I mean, we talk about soulmates between male and female in our culture, but really the original soulmates are David and Jonathan. And there's this friendship and the sweetness to that friendship. And then we see David's star continuing to rise. So that in chapter 18, he gets married to, becomes the king's son-in-law, marries Michal, and becomes her husband. And then the stage is set for what happens in chapter 19 and chapter 20. And here's what's going to happen. And here's what, again, to our eyes, we don't pay attention often to the narratives and the subtleties of the text. But what's going on here is, Michal, and Jonathan are going to have to choose. Are they going to honor their father Saul, or are they going to honor David? Because what does Saul want to do with David eventually? He wants to kill him. He wants to take him out. And so he puts Michal in a position where she's going to have the opportunity to turn David over to Saul. And what does she do in chapter 19? She doesn't do it. So she chooses David. Now, again, in our culture, we think, well, of course you would choose your husband. Not so in the ancient world. An illustration that I've heard before, and I think it's a great illustration. How many of you have seen the movie Titanic? Anybody seen? You don't have to be ashamed. I've seen the movie Titanic, too. So the movie Titanic is really, you know, it's a love story, right? But there's this moment in the film where Rose and her mom are having it out. And the whole issue is, she doesn't want to marry the guy, the jerk, but her mom says, you have to marry the jerk because that's what's best for the family. And we're all like, no, no, marry Jack. You belong with Jack. You love Jack. That's the culture we live in. You love Jack, marry Jack. But for the rest of the world, for almost all of human history, it was, no, her mom was right. You marry for what's good for the family, not for love. And so, when push comes to shove, husbands and wives didn't choose each other. Husbands and wives chose the family. There's other famous stories in history from this, right? Mark Antony and Cleopatra. You have those famous stories where they choose siblings and they choose family over spouse. And so for Michal to choose David over Saul, it's unbelievable. Did I drop the mic, walk off? Is that that's the message, no. And then, so we have that, but then we also have Jonathan, which is even more impressive that he would choose David over his dad, Saul. And this is where I get that phrase, fiercely loyal. Jonathan chooses David, his friend, over his dad, the king. That's huge. So let's take a look at how all this plays out. Chapter 19 is the first time that David is going to be in danger for Saul, and Jonathan steps up. Chapter 19, verse 1. Saul spoke to Jonathan, his son, and to all his servants, and that they should kill David. But Jonathan, Saul's son, delighted much in David, and Jonathan told David, Saul, my father, seeks to kill you. Therefore, be on your guard in the morning. Stay in a secret place and hide yourself, and I will go out and stand beside my father in the field where you are, and I will speak to my father about you, and if I learn anything at all, I will tell you. And Jonathan spoke well of David to Saul, his father, and said to him, let not the king sin against his servant David, because he has not sinned against you, and because his deeds have brought good to you. For he took his life in his hand, and he struck down the Philistine, and the Lord worked a great salvation for all Israel. You saw it and rejoiced. Why then will you sin against innocent blood by killing David without cause? And Saul listened to the voice of Jonathan. Saul swore, as the Lord lives, he shall not be put to death. And Jonathan called David, and Jonathan reported to him all these things, and Jonathan brought David to Saul, and he was in his presence as before. So Jonathan steps up and kind of stands up to his father and says, why would you kill him? And sort of convinces him of this. But then Saul's going to turn again, and Saul's going to try and kill David again. And now David picks up on it, and David's getting the vibe, and David knows that the king wants to kill him. And then we get the famous story of friendship, chapter 20. Chapter 20, verse 1. Then David fled from Naoth in Ramah and came and said before Jonathan, what have I done? What is my guilt and what is my sin before your father that he seeks my life? And he said to him, far from it. You shall not die. Behold, my father does nothing either great or small without disclosing it to me. And why should my father hide this from me? It is not so. But David vowed again, saying, your father knows well that I have found favor in your eyes, and he thinks, do not let Jonathan know this, lest he be grieved. But truly, as the Lord lives and as your soul lives, there is but a step between me and death. And then Jonathan said to David, whatever you say, I will do for you. David said to Jonathan, behold, tomorrow is the new moon, and I should not fail to sit at the table with the king. But let me go, that I may hide myself in the field till the third day at evening. If your father misses me at all, then say, David earnestly asked leave of me to run to Bethlehem, his city, for there is a yearly sacrifice there for all the clan. If he says good, it will be well with your servant. But if he is angry, then know that harm is determined by him. Therefore, deal kindly with your servant, for you have brought your servant into a covenant of the Lord with you. But if there is guilt in me, kill me yourself, for why should you bring me to your father? And Jonathan said, far be it from you. If I knew that I was determined by my father that harm should come to you, would I not tell you? And then David said to Jonathan, who will tell me if your father answers you roughly? And Jonathan said to David, come, let us go out into the field. So they both went out into the field. And Jonathan said to David, the Lord, the God of Israel, be witness. Now, I don't want to take the time to read through the whole story because we've got some good food waiting for us. I'm going to kind of skim through this, and I want you to go to kind of the end of the story. Most of you are familiar. You raise your hand. You're familiar with the story. David's going to hang out there. Jonathan's going to go to the feast, and the seat where David's going to sit is going to be empty. And Saul's going to look at the empty seat, and he's going to say to Jonathan, where's David? And David's going to tell him. Or Jonathan's going to tell him, well, David went to Bethlehem for a barbecue, and, well, he's not here. And if Saul's like, good for him, he got to go hang out with the family. Great, everything's good. But if he gets angry, then he knows he wanted to kill him. And what happens? Saul gets so angry, he tries to kill his own son. He's going to, you know, chuck a spear at him. And so then Jonathan goes out, and he's grieved, and now he's going to tell David, you're right. My dad has it out for you. And this is where we pick up the story in verse 35. In the morning, Jonathan went into the field to the appointment with David, and with him a little boy. And he said to his boy, run and find the arrows that I shoot. As the boy ran, he shot an arrow behind him. And then the boy came to the place of the arrow that Jonathan had shot. And Jonathan called after the boy and said, is not the arrow beyond you? And Jonathan called after the boy, hurry, be quick, do not stay. So Jonathan's boy gathered up the arrows and came to his master, but the boy knew nothing. Only Jonathan and David knew the matter. And Jonathan gave his weapons to his boy and said to him, go and carry them to the city. And as soon as the boy had gone, David rose from beside the stone heap and fell on his face to the ground and bowed three times, and they kissed one another and wept with one another, David weeping the most. And then Jonathan said to David, go in peace, because we have sworn both of us in the name of the Lord, saying, the Lord shall be between me and you and between my offspring and your offspring forever. And he rose and departed, and Jonathan went into the city. That passage always gets me. And the reason it gets me is because the first time I remember losing a friend, and it's not like I look back on it, it wasn't that big of a deal, but it was the first time I cried because of a friend. I was in third grade, and we lived in a duplex. We lived in the front of the duplex, and my friend lived in the duplex behind us. Families were so close that you didn't even have to knock at the door. You just walked right in, and, you know, our dads were like best friends, and well, they were going to move to Oklahoma, and we grew up in Southern California, and so my brother and I and Jason and his brother Shane, we were all about the same age. We thought it was cool. Like, he's going to go to Oklahoma. They're going to live on a lot of property. They'd be able to shoot guns. There's a stream that ran back there. They'd catch crawdads and, you know, all kinds of stuff that as kids you, like, really want to do. So we thought that was really cool. And then the morning came for them to actually leave. And as we were getting ready for school, my mom said, you probably want to go say goodbye to Jason because they're going to be gone when you guys get back from school. And so before walking to the car, we walked to the back of the driveway. The U-Haul was back there. And we said goodbye and, you know, gave hugs and everything. And, man, I just started crying. But I didn't want anybody to know I was crying. So I remember I had my notebook, you know, that you carry to school. And I put my notebook up on my, like, on my shoulder and just walk like this so nobody would see that I was crying as I'm, you know, as I'm leaving. But that's, like, the first time in my life that I remember crying because of a friendship. And it was because my best friend was leaving and moving to Oklahoma, which was like, you know. And now, speaking of friendships as a sidebar, but fast forward now, I don't know how many years, but I was in Jason's wedding and Jason was in my wedding. We don't see each other very much. He, because of his job, he has moved all over the country. But when Jason and I get together, it's like we haven't been apart. You guys have those kinds of friends where you just pick up right where you left off, and that's part of the gift of friendship. But anyway, when I read this story, I think of that. The other place that it gets me, you guys are familiar with your Bibles, it sounds like, which is awesome. In the New Testament, where is a weeping at a goodbye? Jesus and Lazarus, that's one, yeah. But I was thinking Paul, yeah. Paul's leaving the elders at Ephesus. And he calls the elders together because he knows it's the last time he's going to see him. And they all were crying like a bunch of little schoolgirls. And it's just such a beautiful picture. They were locked in. Do you think there's anybody more fiercely loyal to the accomplishment of God's plans in those elders' lives than the Apostle Paul? And here what emerges out of this story isn't just two friends, but it's two friends who are fiercely loyal to God's plans in their lives. And this really does come out of the text. If you turn back around, I just want to highlight how often, again, why that's the point of this story is really what God is doing more than it is about friendship, but that friendship is locked into what God is doing in their lives. Again, turn back a page in your Bibles, chapter 20, and let me just read you some verses that speak to what the Lord is doing. In the end of verse 3, but truly as the Lord lives and as your soul lives. And you guys know in the Old Testament, in most translations, the ESV, for example, when Lord is all capital letters, that's Yahweh. That's the covenant name of God, God's name for his people Israel. And that's what we have running throughout this chapter. Now skip down to verse 8. Therefore, deal kindly with your servant, for you have brought your servant into a covenant of the Lord with you. Verse 12. And Jonathan said to David, the Lord, the God of Israel, be witness. Verse 13. The Lord do so to Jonathan and more also, if I do not disclose it to you, and send you away that you may go in safety, may the Lord be with you. And as he has been with my father, if I am still alive, show me the steadfast love of the Lord, that I may not die. And do not cut off your steadfast love from my house forever, when the Lord cuts off every one of his enemies of David from the face of the earth. And Jonathan made a covenant with the house of David, saying, may the Lord take vengeance on David's enemies. You see how clustered together the Lord is, Yahweh is in that passage? Jonathan and David were after the Lord's will in each other's lives. They were fiercely loyal to what God wanted to do. Jonathan is willing to give up the throne of Israel peacefully because he knew that David was who the Lord wanted to be king. David, when he becomes king, in fact, when he's the anointed one, before he becomes the king, what does every other person in history do when they're anointed king and there's still somebody and some family on the throne? What do? They kill him because they don't want any competition for the throne. And here you have two people who, in every sense of the word, should be bitter enemies and their best friends. Why? Because both of them were fiercely loyal to God's plans in their lives. That's what friendship is in my mind. If somebody says, what's real friendship? It's somebody who is fiercely loyal to God's plans for your life. And sometimes that means coming alongside you and putting an arm around you and loving on you when you're feeling down and reminding you that Jesus paid for that sin too. And sometimes it's coming alongside you and kicking you in the pants and telling you to get your butt in gear because you're not doing what needs to be done. But either way, you see, the commonality is that person is fiercely loyal to God's plans in your life. Without that, they're not what I think the Bible speaks of as friendship. What the Bible wants in those relationships that we have with one another. And we could go on and talk more about the story, but I want you to go to your outline now. And let me just give you some, now that I've sort of said that this is what I think friendship is. You want people around you, you want people closest to you who are fiercely loyal to God's plans in your life. That's what you want. That's biblical friendship in my mind. But we got to be realistic. And so your outline's there. I've got some different levels because I don't think we use that word. Any Princess Bride fans in here? I do not think that word means what you think it means. Yeah. I think friendship and friend is one of those words that we often use and throw about that we're not really clear on what it means. And so let me give you some clarity here because I think these are obstacles to those kinds of real friendships. The first is unrealistic expectations. The reason we don't have some of those really close friends in our lives is because we substitute acquaintances and companionship for real friendship. And what I mean by that is it helps me to think in terms of a circle. So we've got circle, sort of bullseye is what I'm thinking. And if the center of that bullseye is real friendship, people are fiercely loyal to God's plans being accomplished in your life. That's the friends. Then you've got companions, acquaintances, you know, people that you probably recognize by face, you know, just kind of moving out in that direction. And I think sometimes we don't like those friends in our lives because of what they're saying, because they know what we're doing. And I'll give you a very specific example as a pastor that I've run into on numerous occasions. In our church over the years, we've had people who have left a spouse. And what often happens is they don't, when they're, you can see the wheels turning by their actions, you can see what they're doing, it's like they're setting the stage to leave, get out of the marriage. And you recognize it, and you know it, and so you go and you confront them. And what do? They're not going to be around anymore because they don't want people around them who are going to tell them that what they're doing is wrong. And so they leave. We can't control that. We can't do anything about that. And so who do they go listen to? They go listen to other people at work who have been through similar marriage problems and have decided to leave, and they want to hear that. And so they leave, and they have these acquaintances or these companions, the people who they've shared companionship with because they've gone out after work to happy hour together, or they've been on a work barbecue together or a sales trip together, and they let them speak into their life rather than those who are fiercely loyal to what God wants in their life. And so I think that's a huge obstacle to real friendships is we're expecting real friendship from people who are really just acquaintances and companions. They're not friends. And we go to those people. And here's the other thing that works against allowing real friends into your life is not everybody in this room is going to be best friends. That's an unrealistic expectation for everybody at the church, every guy at the church to be like best friends. There's affinity issues, there's getting along with people, there's all those kinds of things. So it's okay to have acquaintances and companions, just don't let those acquaintances and the companionship that certain people offer be a substitute for real friendship. Don't let that keep you from those friendships that are fiercely loyal to God's plans for your life. The second thing is a sinful pride. This is huge. If the last I used the sort of a bullseye, I want you to think in terms of a spectrum. And the best place to be on this particular spectrum is right in the middle. Over here, we have people who are loners. And it's a sinful pride that says, I don't need anybody else to speak into my life. I can handle this alone. That's a sinful pride. But the same token on the other end of the spectrum is a sinful pride that's too needy. You don't have to raise your hand, but do you know anybody who is too needy? Somebody who is sinfully, selfishly prideful in the amount of attention they want on themselves? Those are both sins. Those are both stem from pride. There's a healthy balance in the middle that says, I can't do it alone, but I am responsible for myself and I need to think of others. And so we want to stay away from those two poles. Don't allow the sinful pride in our lives to keep us from having healthy relationships because of either way. Don't repel people because you're too needy, and don't repel people because you're not needy enough. Third thing, life happens. This is something that my wife and I have gone through. We've just experienced this over the seasons. Very easy example. Kim, the Kira family. Love the Kira family. They have four kids. We have four kids. Kids play great together. It'd be awesome to get together with the Kira family, like, weekly. You know how many times all of the families have gotten together? One time. We keep saying, come on, we'll get together. We'll get the calendar. It's just the busyness of this season of life. You just can't. So seasons of life change. How many of you had different experience of friendships in college than you did in your early years of marriage? Anybody experienced that transition? My wife and I had the deck stacked in our favor a little more than most because we had grown up in church together, and when we got married, we were still in that church, and so we had a lot of those same friends. But people who come from two different churches, and now they get married and either go to a third church or move to one church, the spouse who left their church, there's a whole new set of friendships that have to develop. It's just the seasons of life. Nothing wrong with that. Just be aware of that that's going to be an obstacle to maintaining those fiercely loyal friendships that you need. And you have to be intentional about going out there. The stages of faith. This is something that happened to me in college. There was a redeeming part of my college years. There's my redeem. There's a lot of redemption that God does in our lives, isn't there? But one of the redeeming things is after my sophomore year, I was dating a girl who came from a Catholic family. And her brother was older, and he would always just argue with me about how wrong I was because I was Baptist and he was Catholic. And so we would argue, and he knew Catholicism way better than I knew Baptist theology, or what I would call evangelical theology. And so we would stay up late, and he would just pepper me with these questions and tell me that, you know, Peter was the first pope, and he can trace his roots all the way back, and, you know, he'd show me all this stuff, and I'd be like, I'm going to get back to you. And so then I would go and I would ask our pastor, or I would ask my dad, or then I would start reading. And it was through that study of having to defend my faith against my girlfriend's brother that God's word came alive to me. It was like, wow, this is good stuff. This is really good wisdom here. And I began to grow in my faith. And so my junior year and my senior year, I want you to imagine these are all of my college teammates. And my junior year, I began to grow towards Christ, and they're not growing towards Christ. What's happening to our relationship? Yeah, we're just not hanging out as much, right? Because they're doing things that I'm not interested in anymore. I want to go talk to guys who know their Bibles. I want to go hang out with people who are doing things that glorify God. And so what happened was, it wasn't like I had a huge knockdown, drag-out fight with my teammates. Like, you guys are just miserable sinners. I don't want anything to do with you. It was in my spare time, I just began to want to do things that were different. And so I began to move. They didn't change at all. I changed. As we grow in our faith, as we enter these different stages of faith, that's going to happen to our friendships. That those who are fiercely loyal to God's plans in our lives are going to either already be in that stage of life or moving with us in that stage of life. But as we naturally grow, there's going to be separation. And here's what I want to tell you tonight. You have permission for those friendships to be less solid than they used to be. You don't have a responsibility to people who are keeping you back. You have a responsibility to be intentional about those who are moving you towards Christ, not those who are pulling you back. And there's all kinds of guilt that comes with that for some people. Don't feel guilty. God wants you around people who are moving you towards Him and His plans, not people who are moving you away from that or keeping you from moving in that direction. You need to hear that. We need to hear that, because that was tough for me. That was really tough as a junior and a senior in college to go through those years and feel like I was moving away from some friendships that I didn't have. And here's the way God will sometimes, not always, but sometimes redeem those. Is the guy who was my best friend my freshman and my sophomore year, there was separation, but sometime towards the end of my senior year, he became a Christian. And to this day, he's my best friend. God will use, when you separate, when you're growing, and I don't mean be condescending or legalistic or any of those things, but you're just naturally moving towards Christ. Your relationship with him is changing. Sometimes God in his grace will use that to bring somebody else along with you. He will never use it if you're not moving. But as you move, God can bring somebody along with you, and he will. It's just amazing the way that thing works. So stages of faith will be, as you grow through your stages of faith, sometimes that'll be an obstacle. Here's how we overcome those obstacles. The first thing, and this is an error that I see, I live through, and I see it in men in our church, is, and here's what I mean by personal and particular expectations. There's awesome stuff out there that's been written on men's ministry, on male friendships, on all of that sort of stuff. But what we do is we read a book, and we read that book, and we're like, okay, this is what we need to do. And we sit down, and we start doing this with a guy, and guess what? It's just not clicking. Now, we all have universal sinful hearts. We have universal issues that we all deal with. But the particular way that we deal with those needs to be personal. You need to allow for that. I've had some friends in my life that getting together on a weekly basis over a cup of coffee or over a meal. Tomorrow morning at 6:30, I'm going to have breakfast with two guys that I've been having breakfast with pretty regularly, like I would say probably 3 times a month for probably the last 15 years. That's the way that we have grown together. That's the way that we have seen each other through some difficult times, through some good times. It's just, that works for them. There's other guys like Jason, for example, that I see and talk to several times a year. He's as close a friend as those guys are. But the nature of those relationships are different. If I expected the same thing from Jason, who doesn't live down the street from me, we wouldn't have that sort of relationship. So those expectations that you bring into relationships need to be personal. They need to be particular to those guys in your life. Godly humility. I think this one really battles those two errors of being a lone ranger and going being too needy. Is a godly humility is just realizing and thinking less about yourself. It's just understanding that there's a creator God and we're all under him and we all have stuff. We all have good stuff. We all have bad stuff. But it's just not thinking as much about yourself as it is thinking about the others. And when you take your mind off yourself and you start thinking about other people, lo and behold, your relationships are going to get a lot healthier. And then as far as how to battle the seasons of life and the stages of faith, I think just be wise about those you invest in. Be wise about those you invest in. And here's the wonderful thing about friendship. The wiser you are in your investments in friendship, the better the dividends later in life. Skip ahead in your Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 9. Because David and Jonathan were fiercely loyal to the accomplishment of God's plans for each of their lives, the next generation got a blessing. 2 Samuel chapter 9, David's now king. Saul and Jonathan are dead. Most of his family has been wiped out. And David said, "Is there still anyone left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake?" Now there was a servant of the house of Saul whose name was Ziba, and they called him David, and the king said to him, "Are you Ziba?" And he said, "I am your servant." And the king said, "Is there not still someone of the house of Saul that I may show the kindness of God to him?" And Ziba said to the king, "There is still a son of Jonathan. He is crippled in his feet." And the king said to him, "Where is he?" And Ziba said to the king, "He is in the house of Machir, the son of Amiel, at Lodibar." And then King David sent and brought him from the house of Machir, the son of Amiel, to Lodibar. And Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, son of Saul, came to David and fell on his face and paid homage. Now, we read this story, we're familiar with it, but can you imagine what a crippled son of the former king is thinking? I'm dead. I'm dead and I'm worthless. I'm dead because I was part of the last royal family and they want a clean house. And I'm crippled, which is sort of an uncleanness, and he's just going to work me. But that's not what David does. And David said, "Mephibosheth," and he answered, "Behold, I am your servant." And David said to him, "Do not fear, for I will show you kindness for the sake of your father Jonathan, and I will restore to you all the land of Saul your father, and you shall eat at my table always." And he paid homage and said, "What is your servant that you should show regard for a dead dog such as I?" David doesn't reply this way, but what he could have said is, "Because I'm fiercely loyal to the accomplishment of God's plans in your dad's life, and that includes you." And I've seen this play out personally. My life, I was 14 when my grandfather died. He was the pastor of the church that we grew up in. And at his funeral, it's the first time a family member had died. And I just remember, it wasn't even at the funeral, it was at the viewing. So they had a viewing at the funeral home beforehand. And you kind of think, is anybody going to show up? And hundreds showed up because they loved my family and loved my grandfather. And there's an older gentleman in the church who, after walking in where my grandfather was, I still get a little choked up about it. He came out, his name was Jim Christman, and he put his arm around me, and he said, "I'll be your papa now." It wasn't because I had a relationship with Jim. It was because of Jim's relationship with my grandfather. Your children and your children's children will benefit because you've been friends with those who are fiercely loyal to God's plans in your life. I see it as a pastor when I do funerals. I see the loyalty that my dad had for his best friend, a guy named Max. They were in a business venture together, real estate down in San Diego, and Max died. My dad had sole rights of everything in that business deal. He could have had it all. He could have even shut it down and cashed in. Because Max's widow and Max's children didn't have the money to continue to stay in that investment until it came to fruition. And then the economy tanked in real estate. If you guys remember the times, I don't know if any of you are invested in this, and it was a kind of a spec property that they were going to build on 5 acres down in Vista. And because of the commitment my dad had made to Max, he leveraged himself and risked his stuff because he felt like he owed it to Max's family. It was a loyalty to Max that became a blessing to Max's widow and Max's children. That's what friendship, it's a fierce loyalty. A fierce loyalty that's rooted in God's will for our lives. And guys, there is no greater investment you can make in this life than in that kind of friendship. It will pay dividends. It will benefit not just you, but your children and your children's children. May we all be the kind of friends who are fiercely loyal for God's will in each other's lives. Let's pray. Lord, thanks for your grace. Thanks for just the common grace of friendship that you've given us as your image bearers. But thanks even more for the particular grace of a friendship that's rooted and grounded in the blood of Jesus Christ. We thank you for that tonight. In his name we pray. Amen.